compromising God's plan of salvation. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8 and verses following, the Apostle Paul said, "Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God according to the eternal purpose which He purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord." Friends, as we look at the church, we need to understand that it is that which reveals God's manifold wisdom. Many times we look at that and we say, well, the church has the responsibility to preach and defend the truth, and that's exactly correct. But I have long been of the persuasion that Paul's statement in Ephesians 3:10, the church being that which makes known or manifests the eternal purpose of God, is much deeper than that. As you look around and as you see New Testament Christianity in operation, as you see the body of Christ established with elders and deacons and members, going about the everyday life that God has called them to do, and certainly we understand that it is in this sense that the church reveals God's manifold wisdom. Wherever you go, my friends, and Brother Jim O'Connor can speak to this, you can take the gospel of Jesus Christ into every nation of the world, into every society, and into every culture, and you preach nothing more and nothing less than the life-saving gospel of Jesus Christ, and when people respond to that, they're going to be New Testament Christians. It might be the wealthiest nation in the world, and it might be the poorest nation in the world, but we need to understand that ultimately the church is the greatest institution that has ever graced this earth. You know, we can say this as we look at the great accomplishments that man has made, but none of them compare to New Testament Christianity. There is no man-made institution that can compare to the church of our Lord. In fact, my friends, are you aware of the fact that of the three divine institutions that God has instituted, that the church stands head and shoulders above all the other? For instance, and Brother Jack is teaching for us on Thursday night in OABS, a series of lessons on the home. And God is the originator of the home. He instituted it. But you know it didn't cost Jesus Christ His blood. God instituted civil government. He expects man to live under the auspices of civil government. But it didn't cost Jesus Christ His blood. Jesus, our God, also instituted the New Testament church, the Church of Christ. And it did cost Jesus Christ His precious blood. That's why the church is so important, my friends. And God has left it exactly like He wanted it, with the instructions written upon the pages of inspiration. In 2 Timothy 2:2, the Apostle Paul says, encouraging Timothy to continue to preach the doctrine of Jesus Christ. And he says, by doing this, thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. Friends, we are what we are because of the doctrine of Christ. We are what we are because we are following that which is revealed upon the pages of inspiration. That's why Jude said in Jude verse 3, earnestly contend for the faith. You want to change New Testament Christianity? All you have to do is change the doctrine. And friends, when you change the doctrine, you have changed the New Testament church. We want to look at a specific aspect of the New Testament church and its relationship to God and to man, understanding that it is a divine organization, that it was called into existence by the behest of God, and certainly it is that which, according to Acts 20 and verse 28, cost Jesus Christ His precious blood. I want to turn, turn in your Bibles for just a moment, John 19, verse 28 through 30. There the Bible says after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, and that the Scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. The next verse says, there was there a vessel of vinegar. They took a sponge, they dipped it in the vinegar, they put it on hyssop, and they touched it to His mouth. And the Bible says that when Jesus received this, He said, listen close, it is finished. And He bowed His head and gave up the ghost. God's scheme of redemption was now complete. Oh, yes, there was still the entombment of Jesus Christ. There was still the resurrection. There was still the about 40 days when He would be with His disciples here upon earth before His ascension. There is still in the future at this time, the day of Pentecost, when the church of our Lord had its beginning. But certainly we understand that as Jesus prayed in John 17 and 4, I have finished the work Thou gavest me to do. And friends, you and I have an obligation to look at the church and that which is taught in order that we might continue to be the New Testament church of our Lord. On the horizon in the last one or two generations, there has appeared a group, a majority of people in the churches of Christ who have been denominated with the idea of change agents. And you need to understand that their desire, their goal is to change everything relative to New Testament Christianity that a generation or two ago might be viewed by some people as that which is traditional. If we used to teach it a generation or two ago, it is worthy of change. In fact, their idea is that they will change it simply because it is that which they call old, outdated, and traditional. My friends in the pulpits of the churches of Christ today, the doctrines that our forefathers in the faith have met and resoundingly defeated upon the polemic platform are now in one form or another being advocated without the loss of one. And we need to understand that. And we want to turn our attention to the idea of compromising God's plan of salvation. Friends, the beauty of the plan of salvation is that wherever you preach it, when man hears it, he can respond to it. I mentioned a few moments ago whether it's the wealthiest nation in the world or whether it is the poorest nation in the world. It makes no difference. People can still be New Testament Christians. The scheme of redemption is very clear. It is very plain. One has to hear the gospel. Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe on Him in whom they have not heard? Romans 10, 13 and 14. Isn't it very clear? One has to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. This hearing creates, if it has the desired effect, faith in the heart of that individual. Faith is created through the preaching of the gospel. In Hebrews 11 and 6, the Bible says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. In Mark chapter 16, verse 16, Jesus said, He that believeth. Faith is created in the heart of the individual by the preaching of the gospel, and without it, you cannot be saved. This would then cause one to repent. Repentance is a change of the mind which results in a changed life. In Acts chapter 17 and verse 30, as the Apostle Paul is preaching to the people in Athens on Mars Hill, he says, God commandeth man everywhere to repent. When we hear the gospel and we believe the gospel, we understand there are changes to be made. We determine within our mind, within our heart, I'm going to make that change. That is repentance, my friends. Man sometimes confuses that with a changed life. When a person responds or when they repent, we say we're going to take a wait-and-see attitude. We're going to have them to prove beyond a shadow of a doubt by their actions that they have repented. That's wrong, folks. A repentance or repentance is an act of the mind resulting in a changed life. Then there is confession. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. In Romans 10 and verse 10, the Apostle Paul said, For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth, listen, confession is made unto salvation. Paul spoke to Timothy, or wrote to Timothy, and spoke about the profession that he had professed. That is the confession that he had confessed. And then one is immersed in water in order to, for the repentance of sins. Acts chapter 2 and verse number 38. Now, friends, isn't that simple? What's hard to understand about that? Hear the gospel, believe the gospel, creates a repentance in the heart of the man. And then they confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And they are immersed in water in order that their sins might be removed or washed away. But you know there are some today who are attacking this very idea of God's plan of salvation. You could talk about grace. You could talk about the work of faith in the salvation of man. And friends, I'm here to tell you that every denominational doctrine that touches upon faith, upon grace, or any aspect of that is now being at one time or another and one degree to another openly taught from some pulpits of the churches of Christ throughout this great nation. For instance, if you would, notice with me for a few moments, in July of 2002, Max Lucado, who preaches for the Oak Hills congregation in San Antonio, Texas, had an interview, or he was interviewed by someone of the Christian Chronicle. And by the way, you talk about the Christian Chronicle, my friends, if you've ever listened to Rush Limbaugh, you've heard him talk about the news media, that they are willing accomplices in the spread of liberalism politically and socially. Well, the Christian Chronicle is willing accomplices with liberalism within the body of Christ. And I say that without fear of successful refutation. But notice here the question that is posed. What do you teach and believe regarding central beliefs such as baptism? Here's his response. I believe that baptism is essential for obedience. As far as I can tell, there is no example of an unbaptized member of the New Testament church. In baptism, the believer is identified with the righteous life of Jesus, buried with Him, risen with Him. Baptism is sacred. We've baptized over 100 souls a year at Oak Hills for several years. At the same time, I strongly resist any effort to trust the act of baptism to save. The work of salvation was finished when Christ said it was on the cross. Baptism, nor any other work, adds to His completed service. My only contribution to my salvation is my own sin. The glory of redemption is not in baptism, but that a sinner like me could stand fearless and saved before a holy God. Friends, I want you to meditate, and we're just going to touch on a few parts of this because we have to proceed further. He says that baptism is essential for obedience. But isn't it interesting that an inspired apostle said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins." In fact, this man has the audacity in the same breath to deny the very thing that the apostle Peter said. I want to give this illustration that we might get firmly in our mind God's plan of salvation. Let's say that over here in this wall we have a combination safe. And there is an individual who puts $1 million in that safe. It is an individual in whom you have absolute and unrestricted confidence. And that individual says, "Now there is $1 million in that safe. Here is the combination of the safe. And if you'll open that safe, that $1 million is yours. Now here's the combination. 10 to the left, 20 to the right, 30 to the left, 40 to the right, 50 to the left. Now I want to ask you a question. Which one of those is the most important? Which one would you be willing to strive to open that, want to get that $1 million and leave one of them out, or put one before the other?" Now, friends, I think that illustrates what we're talking about. But he says that baptism is essential to salvation. But on down in the same interview, or in that I've already read, he says, "I strongly resist any effort to trust the act of baptism." Now, watch this, or baptism to say, watch this. Baptism is obedience, or is essential to obedience. But baptism is not essential to salvation. Therefore, is obedience essential to salvation? My friends, my brethren, when they're wrong, they're normally more wrong than anybody else. And that's exactly what we have here. He says, At the same time, I strongly resist any effort to trust the act of baptism to save. Peter, didn't he say in 1 Peter 3:21, "The like figure whereunto baptism doth also now save us"? Was he wrong? Did Peter not understand what he was saying? Was Peter merely speaking out of his head? Did he have a fever that day? Or was he guided by the Holy Spirit? Now, my friends, we've got two individuals here, and they're taking entirely different views of the act of baptism and what it does. Peter says, "Baptism doth also now save us." But another individual has the audacity to say that it does not. Thirdly, he says that baptism nor any other work. Oh, shades of denominationalism. My brethren have run backwards for generations when our denominational friends will stand up and when we advocate that one must be immersed in water, that they are advocating a work salvation. My friends, I deny it. I'm not going to run backwards, and I'm not going to apologize for the fact that I teach immersion in water for the remission of sins is a commandment of God. And no preacher from any denominational pulpit, my friends, is going to drive me off of that, because that's what the Bible says. Baptism is not a work. Every time Great Commission baptized is mentioned in the New Testament, with two exceptions. Every time Great Commission baptism is mentioned in the New Testament, it is always, except for two occasions, in the passive voice. And that simply says the person is acted upon. The two exceptions to this is in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning reading about verse 12, where the Apostle Paul refers, he says, "Whether I baptized any of you, Crispus or Gaius, I know not." Paul said, "I did the baptizing." Crispus and Gaius were the ones who were passive in that. And this idea that baptism is a work, my friend, is absolute, totally false. But isn't it interesting? When you look at the scheme of redemption or the plan of salvation upon the pages of inspiration, faith is in the active voice when we're told to believe. Repentance is in the active voice when we're told to repent. Confession is in the active voice. But baptism, without exception, is in the passive voice. Now you explain that to me, and how one can have the audacity to say that baptism is a work. Friends, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Watch this. Not of works, lest any man should boast. Works there is the very thing that Paul had under consideration in Romans 4 and verse 3. When he is advocating the idea of the first four chapters of the book of Romans, justification by faith. I know this because Romans chapter 5 verse 1 says, "Therefore, being justified by faith," within the context of proving we're justified by faith, Paul quotes Genesis 15 and 6. "Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness." Paul, what are you proving? Justification by faith. Paul, what passage are you quoting? Genesis 15:6. Now turn with me to James chapter 2, verse 23. James is showing here that we are justified by works and not by faith only. What passage does he quote? Genesis 15:6. Now here's the problem, folks. Paul, in showing we are justified by faith, quotes Genesis 15:6. James, showing we are justified by works and not by faith alone, quotes Genesis 15:6. The same passage. No wonder Martin Luther wrestled with this. No wonder he said that the book of James has no place in the canon, because he could not, in his own mind, correlate the two ideas. Friends, the answer is so simple. There's two kinds of works. James is talking about one. Paul's talking about the other. One, where God is obligated by virtue of the very thing done, He must save us. But then there are the works that we are commanded to do. You remember I quoted Ephesians 2, 8 and 9? Not of works, verse 9, lest any man should boast. When's the last time you read Ephesians 2, 10? The very next verse. Listen. "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works," listen, "which He hath before ordained that we should walk in them." Paul, do you know what you're talking about? Don't you know we're not saved by works? Well, my friends, the works that Paul had under consideration is in verse 9, is the works that Paul had under consideration in Romans 4 and 3. We're not saved by the works that obligate God to save us. We don't earn salvation, but then there are things that we must do. Friends, baptism is not a work. But let's continue on very hurriedly. I want to deal with other things on this. The next question. How is this vision of baptism different than how baptism has been used by our movement? Now listen to the question. This is Christian Chronicle. Does accepting a Christian before baptism pose difficulties in teaching baptism? Did you hear that question? Accepting Christians before baptism. There's the combination safe. Which one's the most important? Are you going to do it, Brother Watson, in the exact order that I gave you? Absolutely. And when you dial that last number, you're going to open that safe. But you see what the question is being asked is, well, what about baptism, accepting a Christian before baptism? Listen to me, folks. I have long believed, I have long taught, and I'm willing to defend it publicly or privately. Baptism is the final act of obedience that brings one into Christ. When one dies, or when one obeys the gospel of Jesus Christ, that is finalized when one is immersed in water and not before. A person entering the baptistry is not a New Testament Christian. A person standing there as the preacher is about to immerse that person and giving them instructions about what he's going to do is not a New Testament Christian. It's when they come up out of the water that, of course, we understand the sins have been washed away. But let's hurry on. Notice an answer to this. He says, we've discovered that if we preach Jesus, baptism is not an issue. In the teaching position paper that we give to all prospective members, we explain this. Now watch. Once the person admits sin and trusts Jesus for salvation, a step must be taken to proclaim to heaven and earth that he or she is a follower of Christ. Baptism is that step. It's a proclamation. My friends, haven't the denominations been arguing that for years? Indeed they have. He says baptism is the initial and immediate step of obedience and worship. Ed, think about this. If it is worship, if baptism is worship, and don't confuse worship and service here, folks. If baptism is worship, isn't it interesting that we can only worship God through baptism one time? Isn't that strange, Brother Watson? Isn't that strange? A step must be taken to proclaim to heaven and earth that he or she is a follower of Christ. It is baptism, that act of obedience and worship by one who has declared his faith to others. Now watch. With the exception of the thief on the cross, Scripture provides us no example of an unbaptized, heaven-bound individual. The thief, however, is a wonderful exception to this. Now understand, he's saying the thief on the cross. Let me go ahead and read it. His conversion forces us to trust the work of Christ, not the work of baptism. Remarkable, isn't it, that the first one to accept the invitation of the crucified Christ has no creed, confirmation, christening, or catechism. He never went to church, gave an offering. Watch this. Was never baptized. He said only one prayer, but that prayer is enough to remind us that though our doctrine be airtight and dogma dead center, in the end it is Christ who saves. He says the thief on the cross was never baptized. I wonder if he's willing to stake his life on that. Of all of the people that had a conversation with Christ, recorded upon the pages of inspiration, my friends, those outside of that inner circle of the 12 apostles, are you aware of the fact that the thief made more sense than anybody else? Lord, when thou comest into thy kingdom, will you remember me? He knew something about the kingdom. Now, to stand up and to just say without hesitation, the thief was never baptized, my friend, is to go far beyond what the Bible says. Am I saying that he is? No, I'm saying that the evidence at least leads me to the possibility that he was. But it makes no difference whether he was or not, because that was before Great Commission baptism become effective. Then it goes on. He says, does this baptismless conversion minimize the role of baptism? Quite the contrary. It places it in proper perspective. We are the thief and deserve heaven no more than he. The very act of baptism, a passive plunge into the water, celebrates our utter reliance on our dear Savior. Did you get that? Here is a baptism-less conversion. The thief was not baptized. But baptism is an act of obedience. Therefore, the thief did not obey Jesus according to his doctrine. You see what a convoluted situation we have here, folks? In fact, if it were not so serious, it would be that which is laughable. But friends, this is denominationalism gone to seed. This is what our denominational friends have argued for years. Now our brethren have picked it up and they are arguing the same thing. The only thing, to me at least, in many respects, they're going much further than the denominational world. And the basic idea is simply because they want numbers. Well, let's hurry on because time is about up. Another perversion of baptism, of how one becomes a child of God, is we are now told that one does not have to understand the purpose of baptism. I want you to meditate on that. Even some of our brethren, the more conservative, are sometimes arguing about that. Jimmy Allen said in his book, Rebaptism, he says, in personal evangelism, I believe in studying the verses which teach baptism's essentiality. When the study is finished, the one taught must decide if the immersion he has already experienced is biblical. If he is convinced he was baptized to obey the Lord, I do not insist that he go to the water again. In other words, the motive, the purpose behind it is immaterial, my friends. Now I want you to meditate with me for just a moment. If the purpose is unimportant, why did Peter say, for the remission of sins, Acts 2:38? Why did Ananias, at the behest of Jesus, in speaking to one Saul of Tarsus, said, arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins? Isn't it interesting, people, some people at least, look at the events of Saul of Tarsus, later known as the Apostle Paul, and some would even say that Paul or Saul was saved when the Lord appeared to him on the way to Damascus. But I want you to think about this. If Saul was a saved man at the instant the Lord appeared to him on the road to Damascus, here is the most pitiful picture of a saved man I have ever seen. For 3 days and three nights he went without food and without water, and he was praying. And then Ananias comes to him and says, arise and wash away thy sin. But he's already been saved, so we're talking about 3 days. Oh, my friends, think about this. This is what some would have us to believe. My friends, if the purpose is unimportant, then do we have to understand the purpose of the Lord's Supper? Do we have to understand that? You think about that for just a moment. Do we have to understand that this bread represents the body of Jesus Christ, which was broken, and that this fruit of the vine that we partake of is represents or symbolizes the blood that Jesus shed upon the cross? Do I have to understand that? Friends, can I accidentally take the Lord's Supper in a way that is pleasing to God? Can I accidentally obey the gospel? That is the ultimate implication of what these particular individuals are saying. If we are baptized to obey God, Reuben Shelley has made that same argument, that to obey God is one of the reasons, but not the only reason, but if he's baptized simply to obey God, well, I want to ask you a question. What about Acts 19? Paul comes to Ephesus and he finds about 12 men there who have been baptized with John's baptism. Now, if they don't have to understand the purpose of it, or if they just obeyed it submitted to John's baptism to obey God, then why weren't they accepted? Friends, John's baptism was for the remission of sins, Mark 1:4. Why then, if one just simply was baptized to obey God, why did Paul do what he said, or what Luke says that he did? When he asked them, unto what were you baptized? They said, unto John's baptism. He said, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto them that they should believe on him that should come after him. That is, on Jesus Christ. There's the key. There's the difference. Yeah, they baptized, at least in their mind, to obey God. They weren't obeying God on that occasion because John's baptism was already null and void. But in their mind there was. Friends, I ask you to consider, can one be taught incorrectly about baptism and be baptized correctly? This is something that is serious, friends, and it's something that we ought to stop and to meditate upon. Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, he that believeth and is baptized. But I want to turn you very hurriedly to Romans 6, verse 3. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, being buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Some are telling us one is saved before baptism. Paul says, you arise from the watery grave of baptism to walk in newness of life. What were those saved people walking in before they went into the baptistry, Brother Perry? I think we understand. And then if you go on over into Romans chapter 6, but God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine, being then made free from sin. When, Paul? When you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine, there is the death to sin, there is the burial in water, and there is the resurrection from the watery grave. It is that which he says, that form of doctrine being then made free from sin. As for me and my house, we're going to stand with Paul. We're going to stand with Peter, my friends. And it is without fear of successful refutation that I stand before you today and ask you, are you a child of God? Have you believed that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Did this faith lead you to repent? Did it lead you to confess with the mouth, Jesus Christ is the Son of God? I believe that with all of my heart. And then to be immersed in water in order that your sins might be washed away. Friends, listen to me as kindly as I know how to say this. If you have not done this prior to this moment, you are not a New Testament Christian. Your sins have not been washed away. I don't mean to be ugly. I don't want to be facetious in any way. But to appeal to you, hearing, believing, repenting, confessing, and being immersed in water, which is the final consummating act, in order that your sins might be washed away. If you've done that and you've wandered away, you've brought reproach upon the name of Christ, you need to make that right based upon Acts 8:20 and verses following. Repent and pray God, these things will be forgiven you. My friends, we cannot compromise on God's plan of salvation. When we compromise it and people comply with that compromised edition, listen to me, they are not Christians. I don't want to be ugly. I hope I'm not coming across that way, but that's the truth of the matter. We're going to stand and sing the invitation song. There might be some who need to respond to this invitation to become a child of God or to confess sin that they have committed in their life. But friends, whatever your need might be, if you need to respond, will you do it right now as we stand and sing?